Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, June the 4th, 2017.
I'm Fred Holcomb, and I'm the Gather Pastor, worship leader here at Grace, and we want to welcome each of you to our service this morning. If you're visiting with us especially, we want to welcome you and encourage you to take just a moment to fill out the info card that's in your bulletin. Just helps us with getting information of your visit here, but also if you have any special needs, prayer requests, or comments about our ministry, we'd love to hear from you. Our staff takes time on Mondays during our staff meeting to pray regularly for the requests that have been mentioned and requests that we get in through the office. So please feel free to write those requests down on the info card. You can drop that info card in the drop boxes back at the Welcome Center. Or if you actually give it to an usher or greeter as you leave this morning, there's a special gift waiting for you as a thank you for just being with our ministry this morning. And we want to welcome you. A few weeks ago, as we began the service, I shared a few thoughts about one of the seven words for the Hebrew words for praise. And I want to share one this morning and just very briefly talk about the word Shabbat as we begin our worship service this morning. The word Shabbat means to shout, to address in a loud tone, or to triumph. And Psalm 47 verse 1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples, shout," or Shabbat, "to God with the voice of joy." And later on in Psalm 145, the scripture says, "One generation shall praise," or Shabbat, "or shout thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts." You know, we get excited about a lot of things that transpire in our lives, and we shout or we draw attention to some aspect of that object or that event in our lives. But how often do we fail, or do I fail, to actually shout in triumph and joy and rejoice for the things that God has done and is doing in my life? When I think of the word Shabbat, Chris Tomlin's song, "How Can I Keep From Singing," comes to mind. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know that I'm loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. That's not on our agenda to sing this morning, but a wonderful, wonderful text that he communicates to us there about our Father's love and our opportunity to shout the name of Christ. Our Father's loving kindness is expressed in what he has done, what he's doing, and what he's going to continue to do in our lives. So our expression should be, as the psalmist said, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips are going to praise you." They're going to shout your praise. My lips are going to give loud adoration to the mighty works of our God. Can we do that this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And as we sing and as we praise you today, may we rejoice and loudly proclaim your mighty acts, your wonderful deeds, your glorious and great salvation, how great it is. And we pray these things in the wonderful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me as we begin this morning? Men of faith, rise up and sing.
Men of faith, rise up and sing of the great and glorious King. You are strong and we are weak, in your brokenness complete. Oh, shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west, Jesus is stable to all.
Through the hill, the deep and high,
Church, the growing pains, fill this place with songs. We've waited for this day. We're gathered in your name, calling out to you. Your glory like a fire, awakening desire, will burn our hearts with truth. And you're the reason we're here. And you're the reason we're singing. Open up the heavens, we want to see you. Open up the floodgates, a mighty river flowing from your heart, filling every part of our praise.
Your presence in this place,
your presence in this place, your glory on our face, we're looking to the sky, descending like a cloud. You're standing with us now, Lord, unveil our eyes. You're the reason we're here. You're the reason we're singing. Open up the heavens, we want to see you. Open up the floodgates, a mighty river.
Thank you. Please be seated. All right. We're going to take the offering this time. Ushers, if you would come forward, please.
We want to bring Pastor Kelly up here because Pastor Kelly just loves it when he gets extra attention on things. And so we're going to bring him up this way. But I believe it was this past, Thursday it was. It is 5 years that Kelly has been with us on our pastoral staff. And so we just want to say how much we appreciate him. Let that go for a while. But now Kelly is, it's fun when I think about the different people on staff and what they bring, not just to the staff, but even into my life. And Kelly's that guy that if I'm going to sit and have some kind of theological discussion, or if I just want to sit and just be in awe of God and just just talk in depth about that and celebrate that. Kelly's the guy that we just enjoy those kinds of things, and it's a joy to do that. And he's got a passion for seeing people here growing in the Lord, and that's why he is our grow pastor and our family pastor. And so I just want to say how much we appreciate you. I've left the card behind. It's just one of those kinds of days. But anyway, we have that for you too, just as a thanks from all of us and from deacons and such. And we appreciate you. We're glad to have you here. So thanks very much. All right, let's pray as we give back to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time of offering, that we get to worship you, showing how you have got our hearts, Lord, as we recognize that all things are yours. And so it's just a joy then to give what it is you have allowed us to use, to give it back to you, to see your kingdom go forward. God, we pray that everything that comes in today, Lord, that it is from a heart of praise and a desire to see that it would be used to further your kingdom here. God, may you bless every bit of it and even compound all of it, Lord, to do mighty things, to bring people to the saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ, and to grow people more and more into his image, all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In grace, we get to give.
Thank you, Carmen. Appreciate that. Great is thy faithfulness. Beautiful hymn. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to dismiss our kids at this time to children's choir, summer choir. Just great week last week. If you need some help, go right out this center door, and you'll find some help that way. Jesus, your name is power.
It's been a rough series watching all of that. If you are married, just go ahead and reach over. I know this is a weird thing to do in church, but it is holy and righteous, because I know you want to do it after this. Just reach over and give your spouse a kiss. That's like the coolest sound I've ever heard in church. I don't know if people on live stream, I know we've got people like almost in tears. It's just beautiful. But we just hear all these, just all around the place. That is the way to start. There's the holy kiss for us, right? That's good stuff. Oh, we see just this thing happening here. It's been a tough time watching this, as we've seen Gomer just rejecting her husband this entire time. And now we see her on, this is from the Dallas area, I'm guessing that is Dart. And so she is just on the train, and just, she's waging kind of this internal battle with her past. And then she's dealing with her adultery, she's dealing with her sin, with her terrible choices and rebellion, being arrested for her sin, and just all of these things, just utter selfishness. I don't know if you noticed, I think the tattoo that's on her hand there, I think just says Gomer, and I don't know if we've seen one yet that says Hosea on there, but she's about herself, and she's doing all of this, and then she's reliving this while, and on that same train, she's also just kind of seeing, battling against all of those things, her husband, Hosea, who is loving and just pursuing her, and he's wooing her back. She is haunted by regret for her sin, haunted by regret for her choices, and probably, and I get the idea that as she thinks on some of those things, she's probably still tempted by some of it. Meanwhile, sitting there in her purse, she's got the wedding ring. This is not a new offer. This is a renewed offer. She's taken the ring before. She used to wear that ring, and she chose herself to take it off, to give it back. But Hosea, he's given it back to her. It's a sign of his offer to her of a renewed covenant. And she's sitting in here with that thing in her purse waiting. And it reminds her that Hosea knows everything that she's done. He's seen her going around. He's the one who bailed her out of jail. He called her with another man. He knows it all, and yet he still wants her to come home. He wants her heart. And the offer is sitting there, and she has the choice. Will I put on the ring, or will I go back to everything else that I've been doing? And she's at that moment of decision. And we see her finally, she puts on that ring, and she's saying, I am going to, at this point, I want to go home. As we look around the room, you know, when you gather a bunch of people together, it is a very safe bet. It is very certain that there are people here right now with incredible guilt and shame and just these burdens that we carry around with us that we don't want. We don't need them. We don't even have to have them. Have you ever messed up really, really bad? Anyone willing to admit that? I mean, just, man, you just screwed everything up in your life, or at least that decision. And you've done something that, oh my goodness, if anybody else found out about this, I would be mortified. I don't want to face it. Just something you so deeply regret, and you are struggling to even move past it. So bad that maybe you even wonder, how can I possibly recover from this? I remember when I was in college, I had one of those instances, and I was so overcome with my sin, and I was struggling with it, and I ran back to the Lord and just seeking his forgiveness, but still struggling to even forgive myself. And I remember sitting with my best friend, and we were driving down the road. I remember, trying to remember the name of the road even now, Alps Highway, I guess. We were heading down that, and I remember saying to him, I don't even know how I can continue. At that point, we were leading a community group together. I don't know how I can do this. And he just looked at me, and he quoted Romans 8, and he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it was just wonderful restoration of reminding me of who my Savior is, of being able to just run back to him and find forgiveness. Still a struggle for myself. There's still that inner flesh, the devil, the world, that kind of yells back, you're a fraud, you're not really repentant, do you remember what you did? But then I remember there is no condemnation, that I have Jesus, that he has paid for that. Maybe you as a parent have just completely messed up as a parent. You have done your children wrong, and you're starting to maybe see the outcome of that in their lives. They're either running from the Lord or running from you, or they're hurt and broken in some way. Or maybe it's that other people are catching on to, ooh, I thought they were so great, but maybe not. Maybe you have been in an immoral relationship of some kind. Maybe it's something along the lines of what we've seen with Gomer. Maybe you have abused somebody else. And typically when we abuse somebody, it's most often people who are really close to us that take it the worst. Or maybe you've gotten into some kind of corrupt business practices, or your finances just, those practices aren't measuring up to what the Lord would call you to do. Or any other kind of sin that we can possibly imagine that may be going on in your lives that you think, my goodness, if the person sitting next to me or the people around me knew what I've been involved in, what I've been doing, they would be completely shocked and they would never talk to me again. What do you do when you are finally faced with your sin, with your guilt, and with your shame? In the series, we have been focusing on the different facets of God's love, and we've got one more of those to go. But today, I want to look at how we respond. We see all of these different facets. We see how God loves us so well, that his love is a covenant love, that he has made a promise to us, and he is going to keep that promise, that he is going to love us, that his love is so tender, wooing us to him, even when we have run and gone astray, yet it's also a tough love, that he is not going to enable our sin that is killing us, but he's going to bring us out of it. And he's willing to do that in the midst of his incredible love for us. And we see, too, that his love is redeeming, that he restores us and desires to restore us. Today, we want to look at the response to that. When we're faced with our guilt, what should we do? When we're faced with our sin, what should we do? How do we respond to God? What do we do? What are our options? Let's pray together as we begin to look into that. Father, we have seen your incredible love in this series, and it's a love that should be overwhelming for all of us, and sometimes we get so distracted by other things that we forget your love. We forget how bad we are, how holy you are, and the fact that you love us in the midst of all of it. Sometimes we don't think that you can love us, but your word screams out otherwise. And so, God, today I pray that we would remember your love and that we would see how you desire for us to respond. And God, I pray that every one of us, that we would respond to you the way that you desire, that we would run to you, that we would run home, that we would take back that ring and re-enter that covenant and just rest in your love, and that you would protect us and help us to remain in you. So God, may your word lead us to you today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. What we find here, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 6. We're skipping a few chapters. Just there are some kind of repeated themes that happen in there. But we get to Hosea chapter 6. We're going to look now at verses 1 through 3 to start. And what we learn here is that guilt, even though as much as we hate guilt, guilt can lead to life. Let's read these first three verses. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. If you are familiar with the gospel, when you read, we'll take a little time out here, right? When you know the gospel and you read this verse 2, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Where does your mind go? And how cool is this? Hosea is writing this 800 years before Jesus died and rose again. I don't think that Hosea knew exactly what was going to happen. I don't think that he necessarily knew it. Now, the Holy Spirit writing through him made that happen, looking forward to it. How cool is that? And we see that same kind of restoration. What Hosea is saying is that restoration is coming quickly. He's going to revive us quickly. But what the Bible, as you look at the whole, is saying, hey, look what Jesus is going to do. That's awesome. It says then, verse 3, so let us, because of that, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He is faithful, and he will come to us like the rain. It's It's going to come like the spring rain watering the earth. It is faithful. He can be depended on. We know that if we run to him, he's going to welcome us home. There are some different opinions, and I want to set that up just so we know. Maybe some of you have read this passage and read some commentaries. There are some different opinions on how this portion, these three verses, fit in with the following verses in the chapter before it. Some think that the verses 1 through 3 that we just read fits with the end of chapter 5, where those verses are talking about the future restoration of Israel. So that's what some are saying this has to do with. Some say that these verses 1 through 3 are actually a part of false repentance, and then they fit with the false repentance that we see coming up in the verses following this. And either of those could be right, but I think there's kind of a mix of those that we see in some other commentaries, and that's where I lean, is that what we see here in verses 1 through 3 that we've just seen, and then in verses 4 through 6 that we're about to look at here in a few minutes, that what we're seeing is two different groups. And these groups are responding differently. And here in verses 1 through 3, these are the faithful people then who either were hearing Hosea's message or heard it, and as they went into captivity and saw what was happening, they said, "This is the Lord's judgment. We need to return to him." They heard the message and at some point heeded that message, that prophecy from Hosea. They are the faithful remnant. If you look throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, you see this constant theme of the faithful remnant of Israel, the people who, despite what the rest of the nation is doing, they're going to follow the Lord. And they continue on, and you see them when you get to the very end of days, that these people become the remnant of the time of Hosea that carry on. Today, they are the Messianic Jewish people, who believe in their Messiah, who know him, and they're faithfully following the Lord. But there's this faithful remnant that become kind of, even as we see here, the example for the Jewish people who will turn back to, the Israelites who will turn back to God in the end of times. And so you've got this faithful remnant that we're looking at here. And they, it seems here, they're calling out with Hosea. They're calling out with God to their nation, to the people around them, to their countrymen, return to God. That is what Hosea is shouting this whole time. Return to God. It's like the prodigal. It's the same thing Jesus was saying. The prodigal son, return to the Father. And it's the same cry constantly. Just return to God. And these people, as they are crying out these things, asking for the people to return to God, they get the point. If you see what they're saying, what Hosea is saying, they get the point of suffering. They get that their suffering is their own fault. That it is, sometimes it is God's tough love on us in order to draw us back home. They get the point that God wants them to come home to him, and that only he can make that happen. They're not talking about some kind of list of rituals and works. They're talking about the heart. God is not saying, "I want you to go do this, 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 and this, and then I will accept you back. Or if you do this, 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 and this, maybe I'll take you back." But what he's saying is, "I want you home. I want to have your heart, and those other things will flow from it." They're not talking about rituals and works. It's a heart. It's living with him. They said they want to know God. Did you see that? It's kind of repeated there. Remember, when things are repeated, it's emphasis. We want to know God. We want to press on to know the Lord. I don't just want to know him. I'm going to run hard after him. I am going to pursue him. I don't want just a little bit. I want this growing knowledge where I am constantly running after God and just finding more and more. It's this relationship of love. It's what you should be seeing with your spouse, that after years and years of marriage, that you continue to pursue that spouse and learn new things about them and love them in new ways. They get it. They realize that God is the only way that coming home is going to happen, that their own works can't draw them home. They want to pursue him. Do you know Christians like that? Do you know people who you look at them and you just say, "Man, that person loves God. They can't get enough of God," and they're just sitting and like every conversation they have is at some point is like, "Isn't God good?" You know, it's just they're just constantly thinking about him and they're just thinking, you know, you look at the stars and everything is just pointing to the Lord. And you see their life that's just different. They can't get enough of him. They're in awe of him. And there is just this sense of wonder when they think about who God is. How can you tell that kind of person? I mean, it's lived out, right? You see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It just exudes from them. There is a joy. There's a humility. They love the Lord. That is what I pray every day, every night for my little boy. I want him to follow. This is my prayer every time, is I want him to trust in Jesus for salvation early in his life. But I want him to enjoy God. I don't want him to be in the Word and doing good things because he thinks it's going to earn him favor or it's just some ritual that he has to do. I want him in the Word of God. I want him praying. I want him pursuing the Lord because he enjoys him. I want him to have a passion for God that goes throughout his life. And not just him. I pray this for my wife. I pray this for myself. I pray this for all of you. As God has given you to me, as my people to shepherd and to lead, that is what I desire for every one of you, is just to enjoy God, not to go out and serve him because you have to, but because it's a joy, and you pursue him, you run after him because you want to know him, and he has your heart. You can tell a difference in these kind of people. And they get that any suffering that we go through, it is deserved. Even if it's not a direct result of our sin, do you realize that any time that we suffer in life, anything bad that is happening in our lives, that's actually mercy? Because of our sin, we deserve immediate death and eternal death and punishment. And so the worst day, and I get that this is hard to take into our minds sometimes, and I've faced some pretty tough days. Some of you have faced far worse. But in the worst day, that's still mercy. It's still better than what I deserve. This suffering is better than the eternal punishment that is deserved. But our suffering at times is actually, it is God's mercy because we deserve worse, but we also understand, these people understand, that sometimes suffering is actually God's blessing, that it is his tough love that's trying to bring us back home. And it's a direct result of sins, the things that we've brought on ourselves, that he has allowed us to kind of have the fruit of our sin so that we'll see the depths of it and run back to him. So when you're faced with your guilt, with your sin, with your shame, what we're talking about here is it's calling it what it is. It's calling sin, sin, agreeing, yes, I am sinful, I have done wrong. And it's recognizing God and running to him. That is what brings life, real life, true life and goodness. We see a wonderful example of this in the New Testament and the church at Corinth. Things at the church at Corinth had gotten so bad. I mean, it's like, these are things that when we get to, not too long from now, we'll get to going through Corinthians, it's going to get awkward because there is some creepy stuff that's happening in this place and they're all cool with it. And so it's so bad there that Paul has got to address it. He's got to go and discipline the people. And so he wrote the letter to them that we know as 1 Corinthians. In those days, though, he wrote a letter, a handwritten letter written by him or a scribe, and it wasn't an email. So it's not like, okay, I email you on Friday, the church will read it on Sunday, and then you will reply to me Sunday evening, maybe Monday morning, and we'll be good. No, Paul's got to send this letter out with a courier of some kind. They've got to get the letter, read it, respond to it, figure out what they're going to do, and then have somebody report this message back to Paul. That's a lot of time. And remember, Paul loves his people. And so he actually says before the passage we're going to look at here that he has lost sleep over this, just waiting to hear how are they going to respond to this letter. But he finally gets word from them and he responds back with another letter. And they're going to take a while to get that one too. And so we're going to pick up in that letter that we call 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 7. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, I'm not glad that you were hurt, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So like we see God with Israel, Hosea with Gomer, there was some tough love that was happening between Paul and his people at Corinth. There was discipline. It was church discipline that was happening, and the whole purpose was to bring them home. We now, in our doctrine, in the way that we set up churches, we learn what we're supposed to do, a great deal of it, as far as church discipline, how we discipline people in the church who are living in sin from the situation at Corinthians, with the situation at Corinth and the people there. And so there are times then that I, as a leader of this church, I will have to, and I've had to do these things in the past, had to go and to confront people with their sin and say, listen, we see that this is happening in your life. This is sinful, and it's got to change. And when we do that, it can be difficult. I don't like doing that. If you find a pastor who enjoys sharing hurtful things with people, probably not a great shepherd, right? But it's still something that we have to do, and it's good. And while I don't like seeing the sometimes tears that come from people when they're faced with their sin, I hate it, and I grieve for it. I don't like doing it. What comes when they accept it and they say, I want to return to the Lord, and they accept the discipline, they walk through that process and they're restored to the Lord and they're restored to the church, that is incredible joy. Have you ever seen a church celebrate over somebody who got to the furthest points of discipline and was brought back to the Lord? That's exciting stuff, and it's cool. And so we get to be a part of that. That's what we see with Paul. He hated that he had caused his friends, his sheep, that he had caused them grief, but he knew that it was necessary. He knew that it was good, and it led them to godly repentance. And so he is overjoyed at how this has worked out. It is exactly what he's been praying for. And so what is this godly repentance that brings life? There's a great example of that kind of godly repentance that we see in the life of Peter. Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, that was a great leader among the very early church. In Matthew 26, Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he tells them, you're going to desert me. All of you are going to desert me. And Peter says, no. Maybe the rest of these chumps, not me. I am your guy. I will go to death for you. And Jesus says, oh, really? Before the rooster crows the third time, you will deny me three times. Peter didn't believe this is going to happen, but he did it. And the third time that he did it, the slave girl comes up to him and says, weren't you one of his followers? And he says, I swear to you, I do not know the man. And then you hear this rooster crow. And he is a broken shell of a man at that point. Peter messed up bad. He had denied his Savior. He is consumed, I am sure, with guilt and with shame. He recognizes the sin. How could he betray his friend, his teacher, his God, deny him? And could he ever possibly forgive him? John 21, a little bit after this, after the resurrection, verses 4 through 7. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They were back to work. They were out fishing. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? This seems a little familiar to them, possibly, at this point. They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, it's Peter, that's how John, that's how he refers to himself, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. So what you've got going on here, Peter realizes it's Jesus. Jesus is right out there, and he can't wait to get to him. He knows what he's done, and he can't wait to run back to Jesus. So the other guys, they start paddling that boat back. It tells you later they weren't far from the shore, but they're paddling back. Peter doesn't have time to wait. Peter is a bit impulsive, but he's excited here. He jumps over the side. He starts swimming, and when he gets closer to shore, he starts running to Jesus, and you can just imagine this embrace when he gets to him. He's been waiting to get back to him. We see elsewhere that Jesus will restore Peter. What he does is for every time that that Peter had denied him, those three times, Jesus asks, will you follow me? Basically, will you be faithful? And he does this three times. And then he restores him and he says, you're going to go and lead this church. There's full restoration. Will you run to Jesus with your guilt and shame? Because that is real godly repentance. That is the intended response to every bit of God's love, that we would run to him. But there's another kind of response that we choose way too often, because guilt can lead to life or to death. Verses 4 and 5, still Hosea 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Now we're bringing Judah into the picture as well, the other part of Israel. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. Some Israelites heeded Hosea's message and they repented. Hosea invited others to come and to join them in and to do the same. But the vast majority of Israel, as we still see today, they have refused God. They have refused to truly return to Him. They may have, and you'll see this later in this chapter and elsewhere, but what they do, they go and they pay some kind of lip service to God. They'll go and maybe offer a sacrifice here and there, but there's no heart change. They get close to the edge. They realize, okay, you know what? God's mad. We got to do something about this. And they thought they could just give a little sacrifice and then go back to their old ways. And give a little sacrifice to appease God. He'll give up. We'll continue in our prosperity. We're back over here to Baal, and we're going to trust all these nations to protect us. Forget about God. And he says that they disappear from him like a morning cloud. They show up in the morning. They do their sacrifice thing, and then they're gone. They're like the dew that just kind of, you see it there when you get up early enough in the morning, and then it's gone pretty quickly. They are fleeting. The only thing that God could rely on them to do was to be unreliable and to be unfaithful. And so because of that, God sent prophets to them to warn them, saying, do you realize that you are not serving me? Do you realize what you're doing with this against this covenant? They exposed Israel's sins, the prophets did, and they warned people, listen, you remember what happens when you don't follow God. We as a nation, we made this covenant with God that He is going to bless us in these ways, and we're going to do these things in response, that we're going to love Him. That's our end. And if we don't do that, those blessings are gone. And these prophets are coming in and saying, you're about to face the consequences. That's what my job is for all of you. That's what preachers do these days, is that we come and we say, this is God's word. We are to live by this. And when you don't, we run afoul, we struggle, we need restoration in our relationship. And we say, return to God. We say, return to God for our people. We say, come to Jesus for those who have never met Him. And that's our job. And then you have the choice to make. Will I repent? Will I return to the Lord, or will I continue to do things my way? For Israel, they denied their sin. They said, this isn't so bad. They deflected it. They said, no big deal. We can go do something else. They degraded their sin. It's no big deal. You know, we can do a few works. That's all it's going to take to build it. That's worldly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians, let's finish up that verse 10. But the sorrow of the world produces death. At the same dinner, the Last Supper with the disciples, Jesus says, Judas is going to go and betray me. And we see just a few verses after what we see from Peter and his denial at the end of chapter 26 in Matthew, the beginning of chapter 27, and it's just a beautiful picture of godly repentance versus worldly repentance. We see what Judas does. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, realized he had done wrong, and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And they threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, or he did, and he went away and hanged himself. Judas had remorse. He saw his sin. He had guilt. He knew that he had done something wrong. He came face to face with his guilt. He came face to face with his shame. And he saw just how far down he had spiraled into sin. He had been doing some wrong things already. And he saw just how bad it got. He sinned against his friend. He sinned against his teacher. He sinned against his God, the one who knew his heart. He knew everything he had done. We know that Judas used to take money from the treasury, from all the other guys. Judas, it seems, loves money above everything else. He would even betray Jesus for it. But Jesus showed him love anyway. And so he's overcome with guilt, and he tries to give the payment back to the Pharisees, thinking that somehow if I can get rid of this, I did it for this payment, so if I get rid of the payment, maybe I can get rid of the sin. Maybe I can make it right. And that's works righteousness. That's saying, if I can do this thing over here, that'll take care of my sin on this side. But the sin has already happened. He can't undo it. What should Judas do? Shout it out. Anyone know? What should Judas do here? We know what he did. What should he do? Go to Jesus. Run to Jesus. But he couldn't face Jesus. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't let Jesus handle it the way that he said he would. Judas, who had been there with Jesus when he forgave the prostitute. Judas, who goes around with another disciple who was one of the hated tax collectors. Judas, who has seen Jesus forgiving so many of so much, he doesn't go back to Jesus and say, forgive me for this. He trusts himself. Maybe I can give the money back. I got to do something on my own to make up for my sin. Where does it lead him? He couldn't face it, so he hanged himself. He tried to handle it himself, and he just made everything worse. And the thing is, we do the same thing all the time. As non-believers constantly, that is certainly your end. And even as believers in our walk with the Lord, we do things like this. We don't run to Jesus with our sins. Sometimes then we end up in this immediate situation like Judas is in, where you actually see people taking their lives because they're overcome with guilt and shame, or they just give up on life. But sometimes we get into this kind of lifelong suicide, just punishing ourselves and living within this sin rather than taking it to the Lord. Jay Utley really describes very well some ways that we do that. He has four ways that we do it most often. Number one, we drown. We drown out our sin by turning up the noise. We try to drown sin out. When we were in high school, my stepbrother had this old Chevy Blazer they had worked on, and it had some kind of noise that started coming up. It was a problem with it, and he was telling my mom about it, and he said, that's no big deal. It's easy to fix. So what do? I just turn up the radio. Had a really loud sound system in it. Right? How many of you are radio people? We get rid of the problems in our car with a radio? All right. So he cranks that thing up, and the problem's gone, right? Like, if you can't hear it, there is no problem. Now, what really happens, right? Things get worse. If you ignore it, they get worse. It's so easy and so tempting to do this now. It is so just simple for us. We've got so many things. Okay, so I am teaching here. My outline is here on an iPad. How many of you right now have some sort of smartphone where you may or may not be, you're able to be on Facebook right now? How many of you, if you wanted to, you could just hop on Facebook right now? Yeah. How many of you actually are? See, we're unwilling to face our sin, right? It's okay if you're like live tweeting the whole thing. That's a cool thing to do. But we have all these things that were developed that are supposed to make our lives more productive and all of this, but they end up making a lot of things even busier. They're wonderful, yet they can be a distraction. And so it's so easy now to say, oh, nagging in my head, I know that I have sinned, and I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to admit it. I can't be that bad. Let me go binge on Netflix for a little while. Let me go hop online and just, you know, mess around with Facebook, Twitter, whatever it's going to be, or read the news, read sports, whatever it's going to be. When sin and these things come in, we start to entertain ourselves to death so we don't have to face it. And so when sin and guilt and remorse pop up, we drown it out with absolutely anything else. We also sometimes deny our sin. Whatever is causing our guilt, we deny that it's actually even wrong. We make excuses for it. And so we've made an excuse. So, well, listen, if it's not that bad, I'm just going to dive all the way in and just have at it, try to find some joy and enjoy it that way. But that just leads to a cycle of addiction and just abuse of sin. We use something to try to escape our guilt. So I've been involved in this certain kind of sin or whatever it might be, and so I try to tell myself, no, it's not actually wrong. Here's the reason that it's really okay. The Bible's not really addressing that. I'm going to tiptoe around it a little bit. And so we start saying it's okay. And then using it, though, we get back into it. That makes us feel like we're being used by, you know, this sin, that we've become a slave to that sin and we can't get over it. And so we feel more guilty. And so we try to escape from it again. And we say, oh, no, it's not that bad. It's actually okay. And so we dive back in again and we feel more guilty. And it just leads to this cycle of guilt that builds on itself more and more and more. And guaranteed, and we've talked about this here, that there are multiple people in here right now who are struggling with pornography. And so you think of a guy or a gal who's struggling with that, and so they somehow maybe make an excuse in their head. They feel, okay, I know that this is wrong. The pastor has said it. I see it in God's word. I know this is wrong. The Holy Spirit in me is telling me this is wrong, yet they engage in it anyway. And as they do, they say, it's okay. That's not really what the Bible is talking about. This is okay. And so they go and they use it again. And then they just feel more guilty because they realize that they are being used by pornographers. And that they are being used even by the world and by Satan. And that they, in turn, they are using other people for their own pleasure and sin. Even though it's not somebody who's right there, they're abusing that person. They may have said, oh, it's just a picture, it's okay, it's not a real person. But they're still abusing them. And so they justify it again, and then the grief just grows and grows and grows, and the sin grows, and you're killing yourself. We also deflect our sin. We do that when we blame other people, and we say, it's not really my fault. It's so-and-so over here. That's what caused it. It's my parents. They raised me wrong, or my parents said the wrong thing, or I'm just, because they were so mean to me, I'm now going over here and rebelling. It's my spouse. They did something wrong, or they weren't meeting my needs over here, so I went out and I found another way to have my needs met. Not my fault. It's the system. You can't get ahead unless you cheat a little bit in the system here. It's the man. Whatever it is, it's not my fault. I had a bad upbringing. It's in my DNA. It's in my genes. And just reacting to what this guy over here did. After what this other person did, what was I supposed to do? How do you expect me to react when this person has done that? What does Jesus say about how we react when people sin against us? When people do sin, can you think of any time that Jesus says, okay, you can sin in this way if this person does something first? Jesus says, if somebody strikes you, to turn the other cheek. Jesus says, you're talking about the Roman soldier, if they force you to carry their pack a mile, you carry it too. We don't sin against sin. We meet sin with grace. We also degrade. We degrade ourselves. We degrade others. We degrade our sin. We degrade sin in general. That's what Judas did. This is where legalism and works come in. Judas degraded himself because he said, I don't deserve to live. I'm going to hang myself. He wasn't worth living. We degrade sin when we say, I can do the work to overcome this sin. Sometimes we degrade ourselves or others. We say, if I can inflict enough pain on myself, maybe I can make up for my sin. And God will have pity on me because he's seen that I have abused myself in some way to overcome it. If I can do, on the other side, kind of this works righteousness, if I can do enough good, maybe if I do enough good over here, I can outweigh the bad over here. Scripture is really clear that that's not how it works. Yet do you realize that every other religion, that's exactly what they're trying to do. To outweigh the bad by the good and just hope that that'll earn them something. And that what that is saying is that sin isn't as big of a deal as it seems. What we're really talking about here is repentance. And when we say that word repentance, or just say repent, sometimes that can bring up some bad memories and ideas. Most colleges, I know where I went to, we called him the Tate Center preacher. The Tate Center is a place where people are just constantly passing through. I've seen it when I was in college ministry on about every campus that I've gone to, that at some point there's this guy getting up on a stage and he's got like a megaphone or a microphone or just shouting, and they start just railing on people, and they're pointing to individuals and boom, and they're calling out sin. They're pointing to you and calling out sin. They don't know these people. They're saying things that I would be embarrassed to even say, and they're calling it out person after person after person, that you have done this. And then they shout out, repent. As if it's going to be like, okay, I just told you that you're a sinner, you better repent. And the way that they're doing it, it makes it sound like it's all about works. That, listen, this is what you're doing, so if you want to fix that, you better change. You better change so you can come back to Jesus. And that's not what it's about. That is not repentance. It's not these people, they're not engaging people. They're just making assumptions. They're making judgments, and then repent becomes about works. Yet the word that is translated repent in our language in the Greek means to change your mind or to change direction. Isn't that what returning to Jesus is? We are running from Christ. We're running from the Lord like the prodigal son is running away. But we're confronted with it and we say, I'm not going to run that way anymore. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to run back to the Lord. And then we go and find him. Repentance isn't about cleaning up. It's about coming clean. It's not about earning favor. Repentance is about coming home. That's what we saw in our Galatians series. That's why we're doing Hosea in the midst of this Acts and Epistles series. It just fits so beautifully to show how all of Scripture comes together with this same message. It's the theme of the Bible. That's why we keep seeing this throughout Scripture, throughout everything that we study here, that the Bible is about God's redemption of man. It is not about man's redeeming works. What sin and guilt and shame are you allowing to kill you, however fast or slow it might be? See, guilt can lead to life or it can lead to death, depending on our response. Look at verse 6. For I delight, this is God speaking here, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What we don't want to say here is that, okay, works don't matter at all, because that's not it. Works do matter. God gives us commands in Scripture not just to be saying them, but because he expects them to be done. Ephesians 2:10, this is New Testament here. This is Paul, the guy who wrote Galatians, that's, you know, saying go away from the flesh, go away from the law, and go by faith. Same guy is saying God created us to do good works. But works, even though they're good, they are not the means of repentance. They are the result of repentance. Sacrifice, as we see a lot of sacrifice in the Old Testament, is important because God set it up. God commanded it. But it wasn't the point. God, it says here, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. The point isn't the sacrifice itself. God wants the heart. Even though today we don't need animal sacrifice anymore because Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. But it's still, sacrifice is still a part of the Christian life. We don't make sacrifices though. The things that we give up, we don't do that to earn favor. We don't give in the tithes and offerings. We don't give to missions. We don't give of our time. You see all these yellow shirts. These are people about to give up a whole lot of time and energy this week. We don't do that to earn something, to earn favor. We do it with joy. We do it with faith. We do it with trust because we believe that God is good, that he has our best interest in mind, because God has our heart. That's why works happen. So because I believe that the things that are eternal are more important than the things that are temporal, that are temporary, because of that, I can sacrifice my own pleasures in this world. I can sacrifice my comforts here and now. And so I can focus then, to the extent that I trust Jesus, that God has my heart, I can focus on, I can invest in the far greater eternal things, on the eternal kingdom of God. The comforts and pleasures that I invest in here and now, they are all going to go away. My retirement, my house, you know, this is my stuff. This is all the Lord's things anyway. All of that stuff, all these cars, all this stuff, that all goes away. It's temporary. My wife is going to last forever. My little boy is going to last forever. All of you will last forever. Every person in this world will last forever, either in eternal joy or eternal punishment. Those are the things that we need to invest in. That's where our heart should be. Those are the things that last forever. That's why we talk about giving not being a work, but being a heart issue. God wants your heart. And yeah, okay, so I get this is coming from a car guy, right? And so I get defensive sometimes, or I get not so much defensive. I get worried about what people may think because I've rolled in here in a Corvette a time or two, right? And so we see these kind of things, but quite frankly, we put more money into missions and giving than we ever have in any vehicles by far. And it's a lesson that I learned that I used to not do. It was all about, I get to have just this cool car. Maybe I can make some money for myself. But the Lord has taught me to use that more and more for his kingdom purposes, for eternal investment. And there's great joy in that. But I have been thinking about this treasure principle. Where is your heart? Where is my heart? I've been thinking about that a lot more and more. Am I, and I mean I personally, this is not like a rhetorical, hey, you think about yourself, but do that too, but am I more fixated on providing for my comfort, my family's comfort, in the here and now, than I am on looking to eternity? But let's look at ourselves here. Are we as a church, as Grace Baptist Church, is yes, the universal church, but this is my responsibility, this is what we're committed to one another, are we too comfortable? Are we afraid to get uncomfortable? Have we lost our first love? It is possible, because so tonight we're doing something, and through this week we're doing something different. We're taking VBS away from our campus where it just benefits us, and we're going, you know, our community right here, we're going to a place that's very different. It's a community that's different than what a lot of us are used to. It's going to be uncomfortable for some people, and it may not even seem like something you want to do, but are you willing to get uncomfortable? Are you staying away from VBS this week because it's somewhere that you're not comfortable with? Because it might be a sacrifice. I don't know of anyone doing that. I hope that's not happening, but it's a possibility. Will we run to Jesus with our sin, with our whole lives, if it means that there's got to be some real, true life change? If it means giving up our preferences, even if it means sacrificing some things in this life? It tends to come out eventually in our life if God doesn't have our hearts. We tend to see it. See, there's this old legend, and it shows us just how the world continues to attack us. And if the Lord doesn't have our hearts, we're toast. The old legend, and again, it goes back to the first century, and it's probably very true. And it deals with Peter, and it says that as Peter would go into different cities or different crowds and he would preach his message, that the people who were against Peter, who didn't like his message, instead of booing at him or hissing him to say, I don't like you, they crowed at him. And he would come in and present the gospel message so passionately and just, that was probably a terrible crow voice, right? But can you imagine hearing that? The greatest sin that you can think of in your life, and everybody knows it, and they're shouting it back at you. They're using it to abuse you. They wanted to demoralize him. They wanted to bring him down. They wanted to make him feel unworthy of being loved. They wanted to make him feel unworthy of forgiveness, and so that he would give up. But he knew that he had run to Jesus and that Jesus had restored him. And I bet you anything, he held that memory really close. Because when you're facing the things that Peter did, there's no other way to make it through. Jesus had his heart. That's how he stood strong. That's how he faced persecution. That's how he faced suffering. This, a man who chose to be hung, legend says, upside down because he didn't deserve to be crucified the same way as his Savior. When you repent, the enemy will do its best to heckle your faith. You aren't really repentant. You're just going to blow it again. Who do you think you are? Everybody knows you're a fraud. See, there's this aspect of repentance that even though it's this thing where we one time, as we trust in Christ for salvation, we turn to him, there's that one time part. There is an aspect of it that is an ongoing, lifelong process. It's a project. So as we move away from our sinful, destructive ways to living God's way, the enemy is just keeping on luring us back, keeping on tempting us and telling us that we can't make it. And that continues our entire lives as we continually abandon our other lovers. Those things that draw us away from God, we abandon those. It's this constant process and project that we call sanctification, where we abandon all else and we press on to know God. We seek him, we desire him, we give him more of our heart, we fall more in love with him. Repentance is to be a way of life. The world, Satan, the flesh, they are attacking us. They are trying to draw us away all the time. That's why we gather together and we stay in God's word. God has got to have our hearts. He has got to have your heart. We're not just talking about looking at your actions. We're not talking about giving God lip service. Like, well, I'm okay. God must have my heart because I'm here today. My goodness, I come to church 3 times a week. Doesn't mean God has your heart. He's got to have our hearts, not just our actions and our lip service, for us to find real life and real joy. Does God truly have your heart? The challenge for you this week is I want you to go back and actually review all of the through the weeks from this series and whatever notes you might have taken on those. If you don't have that anymore, go to Facebook on our Grace Facebook page. You can find all those and should be on ourgrace.church as well. But as you look at those, ask yourself, how am I responding in any sin that's been revealed to me in that time? Am I denying it, degrading it or myself? Am I deflecting it? What are you doing with it? And think about your relationships with other people. See if there are any ways that you might actually be crowing at somebody else for their past. If you are, repent of that. Ask their forgiveness. Listen, pride can make us fear admitting and acknowledging just how broken and messed up we are. And that keeps us from true repentance. It keeps us from giving our heart to the Lord because we're haunted by our past and our past choices and our sins. And maybe we're even still tempted with those things. We don't want to admit that we're really broken and that we're unlovable. Maybe we're afraid of people. Maybe we're afraid of God. And so maybe we're just denying that we're even sinful in the first place. And the whole time, God is saying, I already know. I know everything that you've done. I know where your heart is. I know what you're going to do. And don't be afraid. Just come home. I know it, and I just want your heart. I want you back. And he's offered Jesus Christ for it all. That we can begin a new covenant relationship with God through Jesus just by repenting, asking him, accepting that forgiveness. And when we do that, with that salvation, something that we all receive as we find salvation in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us and dwells us, and the Holy Spirit seals us like that wedding ring. Only this is completely eternal. And whether we're talking about initially entering salvation, saying, yes, Jesus, I believe in you and I will follow you. I want your salvation. Or if we're talking about, you know, entering into that relationship or restoring that relationship after sin, God knows your story. He was there for all of it, and he's calling you back to himself anyway. So as you're haunted by your sin, as you're haunted by your past, will you come home to Jesus? That's your choice, and it's really a choice of life or death, be it an immediate one or a slow, painful process. If you want to choose to come to Jesus, there are going to be pastors in the foyers with their wives, if you prefer them, that you can go and talk to them and see what that means, what that really looks like. They're waiting for you. Whether it's entering into the relationship initially or just seeing that relationship restored, they are here for you. As we sing, we stand and sing in just a moment. It'll be your time to go. Do not wait. And if for some reason you can't be there, you know, we've got information cards you can fill out and just say, pray for me. I need to come home. You can call the office. We're here to help you return to the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that we can repent because you, as Jesus, you have paid for our sin, our shame, our guilt. So God, for all of us here, any of us that were struggling with those things, that were haunted by past, by even current things, Lord, help us to overcome those and to return, to run home, to seek to know you, to press on, to know our God and find that incredible joy there. God, take away our pride, just humble us so that we can passionately return to you, admitting that we are broken and miserable and we need you. God, don't let the enemy stand in our way. God, we bind all those things that would hold us back so that we can run to you. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.
Come now, fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of God's praise. Teach me songs. Sung by flaming tongues above, the rays
You may be seated for a minute.
All right, we can bring all of our yellow shirts if you guys want to step up just a little bit further. Our yellow shirts and the VBS team who don't have their shirts yet. This is our team heading down, and we have a bunch from Gracia de Dios as well, and folks from the Chinese Church of Chattanooga, all heading down to work alongside Faith United Baptist Church starting tonight, going through Thursday, and then kind of a block party on Friday. We got streets shut down for this bad boy. This is fun. So excited about the work happening. We want to pray for this team, for those who are going to be participating, and if you guys would be in prayer for the weather too, especially these next couple of nights, we'd like to have a good 4 hours of clear weather so we can do the activities we need out there. So let us pray for them. Father, we are so thankful for an opportunity to go into kind of what is our Samaria, a different culture, but right here at home, and just assist another church, be a part all together, four different cultures, three different languages coming together to reach a community, to ask them, Lord, to come home. And God, we pray that many will come home to you, whether it's restoring a relationship or finding it new. And God, we pray for each of these people to be prepared, for your Holy Spirit to lead them. We pray for just the right kind of weather, that you would do amazing things this week in bringing people to your salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And Grace, this is a wonderful example of what it means when we say it is time to go.